And I got to say, on that note, I am very excited because I've been here 8 years this summer. Well, 8 years. I'm not sure if we're going to have a summer. But this is the closest that I've ever seen to hitting the budget, the expected giving. It'd be awesome if we actually got it there. So that's awesome. So exciting there. All right, I'm gonna talk today. We're talking about who we are, and I think I sent a new one. No, I didn't. Okay. Yeah, figures. I made it. I got halfway there. But this idea of who we are, where do we come from? We're gonna root that way back in Genesis 6 today. Because what I want to kind of do is do what we might call a survey as we go through this series so that we can kind of build and understand. And this is the lead up to the flood story, which I suppose most of us have read in our children's Bibles with, you know, the old bearded guy in the robe leading the animals onto the big boat. We'll talk about that. But this is the lead up. This is the setting for that story of the flood. Now, before I can talk about it, I need to give you a little background. Now, we know, I'm going to read those verses in a few minutes. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. If you want to flip there, tap your way there, that's fine. And I will. But before this happened, right, we had the fall. You know that. They eat the fruit. They're like, no, we know better. We can do this. Then we have a murder. A brother murders his own brother. So things seem to be escalating, right? And then we have, and I think this is fascinating, the more as I started looking at this week, I saw some stuff I had not seen before. In Genesis 4, or at least the latter half of 4 and 5, what you have is two different genealogies. It's almost like we're being kind of told, there's two ways that people have gone here. You've got Cain's descendants, his son, grandson, great-grandson, that kind of thing. And you have Seth. Seth was the other son. So there's two sons of Adam and Eve after Abel's dead that we read about, Cain and Seth. And so you have both of their genealogies. Now, what's fascinating that I had not noticed before is that both genealogies end with a guy named Lamech. There's a guy, Cain's great-great-grandson, great-great-great, I don't know if I got the right greats, but at the end of Cain's line, you got a guy named Lamech. And this Lamech is not a usual sort of Hebrew ancient name. They've struggled. They can't find anybody else named Lamech except for these two people. It's interesting because it's almost like it'd be like if his name was Elemento. Anybody else think that was a letter for a few years? That's the way, and scholars have actually suggested that it's not an actual name as much as a representative, that possibly Elemento, Lamech, see, it's a transition in the alphabet. These same consonants make the Hebrew alphabet kind of, if you learn the alphabet like me, you learn the first half and the second half, and Elemento came in the middle. I mean, right? Well, that's the way Lamech is. It's in the middle of the two halves. And they think that maybe the narrator, now, don't get me wrong, okay? There's history here. But our first question when we come to these old, especially early on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, our first question should not be, what actually happened? Our first question needs to be, what is it that the narrator wants me to know? And I think the narrator, whoever wrote or initially gave this information, wants us to know that there's some major transitions happening at Lamech. That we're supposed to know there's something swinging here. And here's what we see. These are the only two people in these genealogies, by the way, the two Lamechs, who have lines in the play. The Cain's great-great-grandson Lamech in 423-ish He boasts, first of all, by the way, he's the guy, the narrator tells us this Lamech took two wives. And if we're a close reader and we're paying attention, we've already read, what, two chapters ago, that man and woman were made for each other? The narrator wants us to hear something when he says he took two wives. There's an escalating sort of depth of wrongness that we're supposed to hear happening. It seems to get worse. In fact, goes on and tells us he kills somebody just like his great-great-granddaddy Cain, and he's like boasting in it, and like, if God protected Cain from it, you watch what he does for me. I mean, there's this, it's way worse. Cain struggled with a little bit of anguish over what he'd done. Lamech's boasting about it. How dare you mess with me, right? So we're supposed to see, I think the narrator wants us to see the trajectory of Cain's line getting worse. And then we see the other Lamech, Seth's line, Seth's great-great-grandson, right, Lamech, who also has a line. His counterpart in Cain's line had a line. This guy has a line too when his son Noah is born. And he says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. It's almost like we see two trajectories of either hoping in God or boasting in self. And these are the two ways that it comes when then we are presented with our text for this morning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let me read that. So when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, would you open our hearts, our minds, and in my tongue, to speak the words that you would have us to hear this morning. Help us to know why it matters that this stuff happened. It's in your name. Amen. All right, a couple things I need to address first, because these are the questions that people always ask about this. Now, I'm going to go and tell you, I'm going to address some stuff that is not what I'm preaching about today, just because I know people are wondering, who the heck are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God, and what's that all about? Now, let me say, I don't think that's the point of the text, and we're going to talk about the point of the text in a second, and I'm going to be real brief about this, but I will tell you, there are three ideas. Now, scholars, theologians, for centuries have debated these questions, and they've not agreed, so we're not going to agree today, and that's okay. We don't have to, because that's not what it's about. First thing, sons of God, this who is this that they're talking about? There's three possibilities. One is they're talking about the line of Cain. There seems to be a sense, potentially, we're not, it's hard to know. Like when it says they took their wives, any they chose, I mean, in a sense, I took my wife, right? I chose her, right? And it didn't overpower her. Maybe this is speaking of like not a good way to enter into marriage, potentially. That has often happened in the ancient world. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Maybe the sons of God are these people from the line of Cain who are not behaving well relationally. That's one possible interpretation. Another possible interpretation is they're called the sons of God because they're the line of Seth. Wow. They're the line of Seth, potentially, because what's interesting is we see that in Seth's line, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it was Seth's line that did that. So maybe they're called the sons of God because they're quote-unquote godly. Or others have argued that these are some sort of angelic slash demonic beings that come to earth and then have relationships with human women. That's probably one of the more common theories. So if that's the case, who are the Nephilim? Possibly the product of this union. The word, we don't know the translation. It's only used one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Numbers, I think it's chapter 13, where the spies go to enter the land, and they go spy it out, come back, and they're like, there's giants over there. We saw Nephilim. That's what it says. We don't know for sure that giants, King James Version does translate it giants, maybe big people, that's possible. Here's the way I think of it. In these days, in these ancient sort of primordial times, stories were passed down orally. Like right now, I've been watching this History Channel show, Vikings, if you've seen that, and it's based on oral tradition. Like Ragnar Lothbrok is probably a real person who's depicted in this show, but in the legends, there's like 20 different ways that Ragnar died, right? Because what happened is one guy did something great and really impressive, and then other people did really impressive things, and all those things got attributed to that one guy. And these hero stories began to emerge. Hercules. This is just the way these oral traditions were. And there's these stories in pre-literate societies of these great men who did amazing things, almost inhuman. Right? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Mighty men, men of renown. That's one possibility. Maybe they were giants. Maybe they were just big because they were the product of these unions. We don't know. And that's important that I say that. We don't know. These are our best guesses. This is what the scholarship tends to say about these things. Now, I know because I've had the conversations, that will leave some of us dissatisfied. That will leave some of us six chapters in, like this far into the whole Bible, right? That far. And we're like, well, that's just no good because you can't tell me who the Nephilim are. Well, if the Bible were about Nephilim, I'd agree with that. But that's not what it's about. So even though we have these certain questions, we look at this ancient text, we're like, I'm not quite sure what that means. That is one sentence. And that is not the point of this text at all. That is not going to help us. Knowing who the Nephilim are might be a fun little academic exercise, but it's not going to help us know who we are. Why are we here? What are we about? What are we doing? Why is this relevant to my life? And what difference does it make? So that's what I want to talk about, and basically two significant ways that this text applies to us and tells us, I think, something relevant about who we are and the way we can understand life. First of all, first important thing that I want to point out is that we can do what we were made to do poorly or incorrectly. It's fascinating to me. And this is some of the stuff. This is what I love about like studying the Bible, right? What I'm about to tell you. This is really cool. Because if we're reading, we're far down the line, right? I mean, this has been canonized for 1900 years, right? We miss things that the original readers would be like, "Whoa, see that? I'm going to show you one." One that I have read this dozens of times. I just saw it this week. Verse 1, when man began to multiply. That's an important word. That's an important word because the first people hearing that would, they'd hear that line and go, oh yeah, okay, good. Man is multiplying. Isn't that what we were told to do five chapters earlier? Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That's our job. Multiply. Okay, yay. When man began to multiply on the earth, wait, what? All of a sudden, it's not as good as it looks. Why? We're doing what we were made to do. That word's not there by accident. By actually doing our purpose, we are actually bringing a corrupting influence into the world. By doing what we're made to do, multiplying. This is where the idea of original sin or total depravity actually makes a difference, why it matters. Like, people hear that and they think what we Christians mean is everything you touch turns to garbage, right? There is no good whatsoever in about anything to do with any of us, nothing. No, we're made in the image of God. There is good, there is beauty, there is multiplying is happening. It was supposed to. The purpose is being fulfilled, right? But it also means that everything we touch does, we put our stain on it at the same time. Like whatever you do, we could be a teacher, say. And maybe we're teaching another generation of students. And now, if you're a teacher, I hope you know that everything that you think you know, you're probably not 100% right about. Like, we're all a little bit fallible, right? I hope you can agree with that. we're going to pass on some of those things. Even as we teach what is good and true and right, we're also going to pass on some of what's not right. Everything we touch, we are propagating the beauty and the good and the worth and the value and the dignity of all of us, and we're propagating the brokenness. That's just the way it works. So when I think about this, what are you made to do, right? Here's what I thought of. I thought of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You guys know I quote it all the time. First question, it helps me contextualize a lot of things. It asks, why are you here? That's, I mean, to put it in a fancy 1600s language, what is the chief end of man? But why are you here? And their answer is to glorify and enjoy God forever. Now that means that we were made for pleasure. We were made to enjoy. This is something I cannot stress enough, because I think the church over a few generations, and this probably comes and goes in cycles, we've kind of removed some of that. Pleasure. You can't talk about pleasure in church. We're supposed to enjoy. We're supposed to live fully and enjoy life. We were made for enjoyment. And out of our longing to be what we were made to be and find enjoyment, we often pursue shortcuts. Shortcuts that wound us, shortcuts that bring destruction, shortcuts that harm other people, right? But we're doing what we were made to do. We're looking for pleasure. That's normal to our design. What do we chase for enjoyment? Where are the things that you go to and go, that'll make me feel better? What are the shortcuts? It's a good question for us to consider. What are the shortcuts that I take? And know this, you're only doing what you were made to do. Like, they were only multiplying, right? But we often do it in a way that comes out of our brokenness instead of our dignity. What are some of the things you do? Now, as we do that, it tells us in verse 6 that it grieves God to his heart that people might do that. Now, let me just say, there's not one of us here who hasn't done that, taking shortcuts to enjoyment. So don't, I hope we all feel the weight of that a little bit, like we've grieved God to his heart. But understand, you are not alone. You're sitting in a room full of people looking at a guy who's done it, okay? Just need to say that. But I want to say, why do you suppose it grieves him so badly? I think we sometimes get a misunderstanding about this. We think, well, it grieves him because he's got rules and we broke the rules. That's totally not it. Not it at all. You know this if you've ever invested anything into anyone and had dreams for their life. You know this if you've been a teacher and you've taught students and you've longed to see what will they do when they grow up or move to the next level, right? Like, you've got these, you've invested something and you're hopeful for their future. Doctors, you bring somebody into the world, you do physicals and they start smoking and you're like, seriously? Right? Parents, give your whole life for somebody. Friends that you've invested into. When you invest and you love and you hope for another person, and then that other person makes choices that you know are not bringing life, but are bringing harm, it grieves you. It grieves you. We need to understand that the reason it grieves God to see his creation going down this path is not because he's mean or angry or mad at them. It's because he's watching them harm themselves. And he's like, oh. I think it helps us to know that. And so, what does he do? What does he do when his heart aches to see his creation harming itself, to see humanity, Lamech and Cain, two murderers in the line already? What does he do? What is God's answer to this problem? He gives his favor to somebody. Verse 8, Noah found favor in all of humanity. Of all these people, he gives his favor to Noah. Now, what does that mean? Noah found favor. Do you suppose Noah goes out digging for it? Panning for favor in the creek down by the boat? Like, how do you find favor? It's sort of a passive thing, isn't it? You don't go get it. You can't. I mean, honestly, you know, it's funny to me because all those children's Bibles that paint, you know, the nice dude with the staff and the robe and two by two animals coming in, they always end before he gets drunk and naked and curses his son. I wonder why. He's not some sort of upright, noble sort of hero. You know, it calls him a righteous man, but then it also makes sure to tell us he gets drunk and has some really bad days, right? So maybe that's not it. Maybe favor comes from somewhere else. But this is the thing about favor. Let me say it in a way that's maybe more American language. To be liked and approved of. I think that's a good way to understand. What is it, right? To be liked and approved of. This is something that I know we all chase, right? Just this week, next week's cleanup week, you should see my curb right now. don't go see it. But we've been doing a little bit of spring cleaning. And out there on the curb is my Letterman jacket. Which, honestly, the only reason it's out there is because the sleeves, you know, those pleather sleeves, and they just melted. Like, it's like greasy touch it. You're like, oh, I got to wash my hands. So what's the point? And it was in a box. I haven't seen the thing in a decade. What's the, you know, do they still do that? Do kids still have Letterman jackets? Yeah? Okay. But I remember, man, how I used to strut the hallways at school. I mean, that thing. You know, granted, I didn't have the football. I had the cross country and the tennis, you know, but So I was a little step down, but still, you know, it made me somebody. Well, now it's on the curb. But we still do it, don't we? I still do it. Even now, I'm going to tell you the truth. When I just said that, I felt a little bit bad, a little bit of shame because I didn't have the football. I did. We all seek approval. Where do you look for it? You modify your personality depending on who you're around. Do you always try to measure up to something, to someone's standard? Is that how you, I mean, I think we all do that. I do. I want for you to approve of me. I want everybody to approve of me. It is reality. But see, I don't think God's favor for Noah was about Noah. It couldn't have been. Look at his life, right? I don't approve of Noah, do you? But God did. It's almost like, again, when I was in high school, here's another thing. I was not a great student. I was not a great, really, anything in high school. I had struggles. I'd made really bad choices. I don't know why anybody would have liked me, but for some reason, the high school administrators loved me. I don't know why. I really don't. Because I would literally skip class and walk past the office and chat with the lady who reported the skipping of the classes and say, okay, I'll see you, and walk out the door. My mind is still blown that I got away with that. I don't know. I was a schmoozer. I don't know. But her favor for me and some of the other administration's favor for me was absolutely not because of my character or the way I acted. Because I was lucky to graduate in the first place. Especially considering, I don't think all my absences got recorded. Just absences alone, I probably shouldn't have graduated. I think it depended on God's decision to show favor. It was just that. God said, I'm going to show Noah favor. For no good reason. That's what he's decided to do with us. Just like Noah. He has decided to show his approval, to show that he likes us, because he is a God who chooses to restore and redeem broken people. And he does this in Christ, on whom his favor ultimately rests. If we're in Christ, God likes us. Period. God approves of us. We all mess up. We're all called to do something in the world. We're all given a purpose, right? We're all called, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Now, subdue it falls in a lot of places. Medicine, education, finance, architecture. These areas that we're called to move out into the world, we're all called to do that. And we all do it on some level, not as well as we probably ought, if we're honest with ourselves. All of us, at times, take shortcuts for pleasure, for enjoyment. All of us go out looking for approval or being liked from all the wrong places that are ultimately not going to pay off. We all do it. And yet, in Christ, we are approved of. With all of our flaws, with all of our faults, that is who we are. We are weak. We are fallen. We mess up. We're fallible. But we are approved of. We're liked. Jesus actually likes you. There is freedom in that. There is hope. Let me pray for us and we will eat and drink together. Lord, thank you that you like us, that you approve of us, not because of us, but because of you. Thank you. Help us to feel that. Help us to feel the weight of that. And I pray that it will begin to shape and transform the way that we feel, the way that we think, and the way that we live. It's in your name. Amen. The way we feel will affect everything.